Well, good morning. If you'll take your Bibles, this is a time of the service when we open God's Word, and we're in the book of Ephesians, and we are in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, a very important section, by the way, a very important section of the Bible. This is a section that talks about the church. It's a section that talks about the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Very, very important chapter. And the difference between the verses I'm going to look at, we're looking at now, and the verses that we looked at previously in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 talks about the individual salvation. It talks about the mechanics of that salvation. You're chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to salvation. We're told in Ephesians 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 give you the mechanics of that salvation. You were dead and you were brought to life by the Spirit of God. That talks about the individual, how the individual comes to become a Christian and becomes a believer. In 11 through 22, which Doug read for us earlier, and the passage that we are in now, in the midst of now, it has to do more with the corporate unity. It has more to do now with the power of God, not in saving me as an individual, which was 1 through 10, but now the power of God in bringing together individuals into the body of Christ. In other words, the theme of the section that we were read to earlier in verses 11 through 22 is that all Christians, regardless of their ethnic background, are united together in Jesus Christ. That is an important truth. Something very impossible happened. Jew and Gentile came together. Nobody ever imagined that. Nobody ever talked like that could ever happen. But that's what we see happening in the gospel. That's what we see happening in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. That's the theme. The world would give anything to have this kind of unity. The world would give anything to have this kind of peace between people. But only Christ can produce that and make that. Let me just highlight some thoughts from chapter 2, 11 through 22. It's already been read to you, but I want you to just make note of some things. Sometimes when something's read, you miss things, but therefore, the word in verse 11 just ties it back to the previous 10 verses. And then you have the only imperative, the only command in the entire first half of the book of Ephesians, the word remember. Recall this to mind. Remember this. Recall it to mind. That formerly you Gentiles, before you were believers, that's who he's talking about. Gentiles are non-Jews. Understand that. When you see the word Gentiles in the Bible, non-Jews. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And Gentiles can have within that category many ethnic groups. But basically they are non-Jews. Most of the people in this room are Gentiles, I would venture to say. You're called uncircumcision. You're sort of alienated from the Jews. You were formerly alienated from the Jews. They called you the uncircumcised. If you were with us in Judges this morning, that's what they were, the uncircumcised Philistines. That's how the Jews referred to non-Jews. You don't have the circumcision, the sign of the covenant that Abraham was given to Abraham by God. So there's this alienation from the Jews in verse 11. Verse 12, and then he says, I want you to remember some obstacles that took place in your life prior, that were in your life prior to you coming to Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 14, how many times you see the word peace. Just note it as I read a couple of these places for you. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the wall of partition, some translations say. There was a wall of partition that hindered peace, and Christ broke it down. It hindered peace between people. You see in verse 15, by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Here's the word again. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens, you Gentiles have been brought together with believing Jews and believing Gentiles brought together, and now you're all God's household. You have broken a barrier. In Christ, you've broken a barrier, an ethnic barrier. People that are different than you, different skin color, different cultural background, different in every way. And yet you've been brought together and made one. Listen, folks, that's what the body of Christ is a picture to the world of, a unity of every ethnic background. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so we're talking about the church here. We're talking about the church in these verses. In verse 22, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 12 and 13. But I just want you to see the big picture and remind you of the context of those two verses that we're going to be looking at. Remember that you were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that's verse 12, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let me paraphrase some Martin Lloyd-Jones here for you on this section. He wants the Ephesians to know this. He wants the Ephesians to know that it is a tremendous thing that they should have ever become Christians. It's a tremendous thing that they should have ever become Christians and have ever and be members of the church. It's a tremendous thing. He says, and the way he gets them to see this is in times past. In times past, you were separated from Christ. You were aliens to the nation Israel. You were separate from God. You were without hope. You were totally disconnected to God. It's amazing that you're Christians. It's amazing that you're now in unity with other believers in the body of Christ. He wants them to remember that. He wants them to realize the truth of that, because you cannot understand the greatness of God's power until you understand the greatness of the obstacles that God overcame to get you there. That's the message of all of Ephesians 1 and 2 has been the power of God. God alone saved you by his power. He took one who was dead and made them alive. He overcame deadness, spiritual deadness, to make you alive. And now, in these verses, he overcomes obstacles. The world would say you would never be able to wade through those obstacles to bring people of different ethnic backgrounds together and there be peace and tear down partitions of dividing walls that exist between them. It takes the power of God. You can't do that. Congress can't pass a law to make that happen. Rules can't make that happen. That takes the power of God to do that. The world would give anything to have a peace treaty that would hold. But Christ did it. Made peace. He makes me as an individual to be at peace with God through the blood of the cross, and thus enabling me to be at peace with others. Boy, that's incredible. That's incredible. He says, Gentiles, I want you to remember what you were and see how God overcame the obstacle. I'm still paraphrasing Lloyd-Jones here a little bit. The world is divided into two groups, Jew and Gentile. Those are absolute categories. And any talk about reconciliation seemed monstrous. They didn't like each other. You were here last week. You know what he said last week. Jews believed Gentiles were dogs. Jews believed Gentiles should be just a fuel for the flames of hell. And Gentiles thought Jews were pagans also, because they didn't worship all their gods. You just have one. We got lots of them. And Jews and Gentiles thought the Jews were enemies of the human race. They were so evil to them. So they didn't get along. They didn't get along at all. They can never think of bowing their knees someplace and worshiping the same God together. Just didn't seem ever possible that that could happen. We see in Ephesians 2:11 and following how that happened. What happened? But there were some obstacles. And listen, there were some real differences between Jews and Gentiles. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. There were some differences, and they were God-ordained differences. God made the Jews. Do you realize that there was a time when there were no Jews? For 2,000 years, from Genesis to Genesis 11, through Genesis 11, for 2,000 years, it was just the human race. It was just humanity in general. You had some people who were God-fearers, but very few. In fact, it's in that region of Scripture, in chapter 6, where God says he wished he had never created man. That's when you have the flood. Let's just start this thing over. And people were morally corrupt in that time. Let me just read to you Romans 1, 21 through 27. This describes that period of time after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. For even though they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of man and birds and four-footed animals. They worshiped creation rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them over, and this is what God does. God gave them over to their lust. Lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is our culture, folks. This is our culture today as well. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That is the moral corruptedness of the world, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. That is even being repeated today. We see the same kind of thing going on, a downward spiral of culture. But especially true in that period of time between Genesis 1 and 11. There were no Jews, and there were no category called Gentiles either. It was just the human race. And then God does something. God does something in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the Abrahamic covenant, where God calls out Abraham to come from the land of Ur, to come, and through you, Abraham, he says in that covenant, I'm taking you to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, get this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Interesting, Abraham was not a man who was religious toward God in any way. He was religious. He worshiped the moon god. He was religious. He was an idol worshiper. You can read that in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. He was an idol worshiper. God called him. God chose him. God rescued him and brought him out of that darkness and made a promise and a covenant to him, an unconditional covenant to him, that I will bless you, that I will give you this land, and that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through one man, through the clan of that one man, through a nation, and you follow that all the way through the Old Testament, through the line, through that nation, through the line of Abraham, would come the one who would bless the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, God made the Jews. God formed the Jews. And you know what? There were differences. He made differences. They were not differences that were ever intended to divide them from humanity, but they were differences to make them distinct, and they had their reasons. Let me read some of that to you. He says this in Isaiah 43:21, "The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. I chose you, I formed you, I created this nation so you would declare my praise." You see in 43:9, who the audience of that praise would be. They would declare the Lord's praise, and who would be the audience? The audience would be all the nations. You see that in verse 9 of Isaiah 43. The nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they were the audience for listening to the praise of God coming from the mouth of the Jews. And they were the mission field. The Gentiles were the mission field. Think of it this way. It's like Israel was a stage for God to put his glory on display. That was the divine intent of creating this nation, to reach all the nations through this one nation, to God making himself known through this one nation. And they were different, and they were to be different. They were to stand out. They were to draw attention to their God. They were to put their God on display. People were to see their God. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 4. Just listen to this. If you want to mark this verse down, it'd be a good one to go back and look at sometime. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see, here's what it was. The world is going to look at you and be impressed. Not with you, but in your God. That was the point. They're like an object lesson. This is what God can do to those he calls. Listen to this. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments," God speaking to Israel. Excuse me, Deuteronomy. This is Moses. "See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land when you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law?" You see what he's saying? You're to impress the nations. Not be impressed with you, but be impressed with your God. He even says later in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, "You're my possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me," get this, "a kingdom of priests." What does that mean? I want you Jews, my called out ones, my people, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. You know what a priest does? A priest takes people into the presence of God. You have a priestly function to the world. You're to be the witness to the world. You're to be a light to the nations. This was God's doing. This was God's doing, and that was God's purpose in calling Israel as a nation. God formed that nation. And you know the history. It's not a pretty history at all. They failed miserably. They failed miserably. But it was God's doing that there would be Jew and Gentile. God made Israel to be different. He didn't make them different to divide them. He did not make them different to so they would keep away and put up barriers between them and the Gentiles. That's exactly what they did. They let all their distinctiveness as Jews and all of their laws became just a wall of partition between the mission field. They weren't a light to the nations. No, they were darkness in some people's minds. They became a nation that was prideful and self-righteous. That's what pride does. Pride just builds up walls. Try it in your own family sometime. Self-centeredness and pride. Pride blinds you. Pride makes it so you can't see the other side. You can't see another opinion. Pride makes it so you don't even care if there's another opinion. It's just so that my opinion and my ways and my preferences are upheld, I'm fine. But that's how they became. Very prideful. Very arrogant. Instead of viewing their differences as a way to reach the Gentiles, they became barriers to the Gentiles. And they wouldn't even allow themselves to be in the home of a Gentile. They would walk around countries that were Gentile nations and avoid them. They wouldn't pollute themselves with Gentiles. That's their mission field, and that's how they responded in their pride. They felt they were superior, because that's what pride does. It makes you think you are superior to everybody else. Makes you feel like you're better than everybody else. And that's why the theme of this section is that no matter what ethnic background you are, we're all on equal standing before God. Equal footing before God. It does not matter the color of skin. It does not matter the cultural background. It does not matter. Any of those things do not matter. We're all one in Christ. So that's kind of the history that brings us to. But they were different, and they were different. And we see in verse 12 we're looking at this morning that they did have some differences, and they were some important differences. And these were some kind of obstacles for the Gentiles. These had to be overcome. These weren't so much the fault of the Jews that these were differences. These were things that God did to this nation that he did not do for the Gentiles. So there were some differences, and we see those in verse 12. I just want to run through these advantages that the Jews had. You know, he's just kind of telling them, you know, you were alienated from God. But it was a little easier for the Jews. See, Christianity is really the fulfillment of Judaism. That's what Christianity is. It's not the fulfillment of the Gentile world, but it's the fulfillment of Judaism. Christ is the Messiah. All the promises of the Old Testament pointed to him. And the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled at his second coming. But the Gentiles, you say, we as Gentiles had a little different. We didn't have a lot of the things and the advantages that the Jews had. And these are important differences. Let me show you verse 12. Remember that you were at that time. Remember that prior to your conversion, this is Ephesians 2:12. Remember that prior to your conversion, one, you were separate from Christ. Well, what does that mean? Of course you were. No, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah. You were separate from the Messiah. You had no hope about the Messiah. They had the oracles of God, we're told in Romans. They knew about a Messiah. They had the hope of a Messiah. You had no hope of a Messiah. You were separated from Christ, Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. You had no messianic hope. You had no hope of a coming deliverer who would save you. The Jews had that. They didn't all believe it, but they had that. They had that. At a Passover meal, a Jewish family, one of the last things they would say, whether they believed in any of this or not, one of the last things they would say is, next year in Jerusalem, Christ will come, our Messiah will come, and we'll be in Jerusalem celebrating that. That was what every Jew looked forward to, was the coming of their Messiah. O come, Emmanuel, to Israel. We sang it, right? That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. They had that hope. That hope, that hope-centered, was around a messianic hope. They were in tune with this. No matter what they believed as Jews, because not all Jews are believers, we know that, but no matter what they believed, they were in tune with that Messiah. There's coming a Messiah. Gentiles did not have that. Gentiles just believed that life was meaningless. That's what Gentiles believed. Gentiles believed that it's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, they had nothing to look forward to. There was a hopeless life, darkness, history's going nowhere. Some of them believed it just kind of recycled every 3 to 5,000 years. It just kind of recycled and started over again. They didn't know. It's just meaninglessness. They believed in false deities, and Ephesus had the goddess Diana, who was a very ugly, ugly idol. They didn't know anything about hope and what Diana was going to do. Diana offered no hope. They just put fear in people and despair in people, and these gods had to continually be appeased and continually made to not do something bad to them in their mystical mindset. And it was hopeless, and there was no looking for a Messiah. For them, it was just a Christless future. And that's our heritage, folks. That's our heritage as Gentiles. These are your ancestors. This is what you and I have come out of. We didn't have that. We didn't have Passover and talk about a Messiah coming. Secondly, you see in this verse, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, from the nation of Israel. You were not part of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is where God gave his holy words, where God gave his protection, where God reminded the people continually of his covenant with them. And only Jews were part of that citizenship. Only Jews were part of that nation. Somebody wanted to be rescued in salvation, they had to somehow identify with the nation Israel. You had to be somehow like Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Moabitess, and she gets rid of her citizenship in Moab and joins herself to the Jews. Salvation is in the Jews. You remember Naaman, had leprosy. He was a Syrian general. He was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. Naaman in the Old Testament was a Gentile, and he gets healed of leprosy, and he starts to worship the God of Israel. And you know what he does before he goes back to Syria? He takes two bagfuls of Israeli dirt and puts them in a bag because he wants to take it back with him to Syria and put it in the ground because he wants to stay connected to the country, to the citizens of Israel. Some reminder that I'm connected to their God. But you and I as Gentiles, we were not part of that called out nation, that called out people through the line of Abraham. And connected to the people through whom salvation comes. So you want to get spiritually connected, join yourself to that nation, Israel. Look at verse, are you in chapter 2 by any chance of Ephesians? I've been everywhere, but I haven't had you turn too much, I don't think. But 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are the household of God. See that? You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. That's what you are now in Christ. Then Ephesians 2:13, another statement in that verse. They were strangers to the covenants. God made covenants, God made agreements, and God binds himself to whatever he has promised, and it's unilateral. Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. It was unconditional. It was all on God to bring it about. He wasn't depending on them to make it happen. He's not depending on you and I to make the new covenant happen. It's all of God. But he made these covenants, these promises, primarily coming through the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Noahic covenant. You have the New Covenant. They're just more. They all flow out of that Abrahamic covenant. Well, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless the nations of the world through you. I will give you this land. All of those promises, kind of the other promises, all flow out of that. We were strangers to the covenants. We were like foreigners. We had no right to the covenants. It's kind of like we were facing in our country right now with immigration issues and something. You have people that are alien to our culture. They don't. And the question is always, what laws protect them? What are their rights in our country? That's what I'm saying here. We were like that to the covenants at one time. They were for Israel, not for us. We didn't know what rights we had before God. We didn't understand this stuff. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, here we go again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that is still true of all who are outside Christ, those who are not living in relationship to Christ. They can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is all this about? They're strangers. They're strangers. They're like people from another country. They do not understand the language. That's how we were to the covenants, to the promises that God made in the Bible. We'd read them, didn't understand them. What's all this about? Just the terms meant nothing to them. And then they're hopeless. Notice in verse 12 again, you were hopeless. This is sad. This is sad to me when I read that word, when I hear that word. You were hopeless. You were without hope. You have no Messiah, no citizenship, no covenants. I mean, you're hopeless. You know, I can almost go through anything. You can almost go through anything if you at least have hope, right? If you have hope, I don't care how bad it is, if there's just hope. I can be sad and grieving, but I can have hope. But for those in this situation where life is meaningless, they had no reason to hope. Here's how somebody defined hope. Hope is the knowledge of God's promise plus confidence to its fulfillment. I know what God has promised, and I'm confident he will fulfill it. That is hope. But they were without hope. You Gentiles, you were without hope. Prior to Christ, this was an obstacle. You had no hope. This was an advantage to the Jew. This was not something that was true of you. There were differences between you and the Jews. The Jews had the covenants. The Jews had the Commonwealth of Israel, that called out nation, the nation where the temple was. That's very important. The temple was the dwelling place of God, and you were not even allowed to be there. You were distant from that. That was God's dwelling place on the earth, was that tabernacle within that temple. Look at Ephesians 4:17, just talking more about the hopelessness. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, talking to Gentiles about being Gentiles. Don't be Gentiles anymore. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Notice, in the futility, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have been given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's all they knew. That's all they knew. The futility of their mind, so they're given over to sensuality. That's all they live for. That's all they live for. Kent Hughes said it this way. Those apart from Christ typically wrap their lives around things and refuse to think about ultimate reality. He says the escape can be intellectual on one hand or an eternal Nintendo game. Those are the alternates that people take when they're hopeless. Just dull. Get involved in some kind of activity or pursuit that just dulls my conscience, that dulls me thinking about ultimate reality, dulls me thinking about what's going to happen to me when I die, dulls my conscience from thinking about being separated from a holy God and facing eternal hell. Let me push that all aside. He says they immerse themselves in the intellectual in some high pursuit, or they just bury themselves in fun and games and pleasure, trying to escape the absence of hope. God, that is sad. That is sad. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, we grieve, but not like those, but not like the rest of humanity that have no hope. As Christians, we do grieve. We have sad times. We have horribly sad times. Because of Christ, we have hope. And finally, he says, without God in the world, you see that back in Ephesians 2, verse 12, without God in the world. These are five things, five disadvantages to the Gentiles. The Jews were lost. They need salvation too. Many Jews were lost and need salvation, but you guys were really lost. You Gentiles, we were really lost. We had no connection to any of this stuff. But without God in the world, they were godless, but they had a lot of gods. I told you that earlier. They believed in many gods. They just didn't want him. They didn't want the true God in their lives. Listen to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold it down. They suppress the truth. Just hold it down. They know it. They've heard it. They seek pushing it down. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God has made himself known in his creation. And they keep suppressing it. There's light in creation that somebody created this. And they suppress it. They suppress it. Or come up with all kinds of speculations. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is creation evidence that gives evidence to God. And it's enough light to bring a person and move a person towards salvation. But they don't want that. They want to suppress that knowledge, that evidential knowledge. They suppress it. That is the heart of man. That is the heart of men without God and who do not want God. For even though they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their hearts became darkened. And so if you're a Gentile, folks, I hate to tell you, these are your roots. But if you're a saved Gentile this morning, you see the power of God in overcoming all those obstacles. See that? You see the power of God in overcoming all those obstacles. It isn't necessary that I become a Jew first. That's what the early church tried to do. Something the early church tried to make everybody a Jew first so they would be under all this stuff and know all this stuff and get circumcised so they could really become true Christians. And Paul said, no, Gentiles, they don't have that, but they don't need that either. They don't need that either. And Jews don't need that either. They just need Christ. And that's what he says in verse 13. We finish out this morning in verse 13. You guys are no longer on the outside looking in, he's saying to the Gentiles. You Gentiles, you're no longer on the outside looking in. You're now part of this body of believers. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, this is what you have become. This is what you have become. You once were, verse 12, but now. You once were in this condition, verse 12, with these disadvantages, but now, there's been a change. Something has taken place. Something has taken place in light of what you used to be, but now you, he says, now you are like this. You're completely different. You were formerly far off. Now you have been brought near. It's interesting. Those words are Old Testament words, far and near. Far is in the Old Testament refers to the Gentiles. Near refers to the Jews. It's interesting language. Gentiles were seen as geographically far away from Israel, and the temple, like I said earlier, where God dwelt, they were far from all of that. The Jews were considered near because they were near the temple. They were near the things of God. It did not mean they were believers, but they were near those things. You who were far have been brought near. Listen to Psalm 148:14. And he has lifted up the horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even to the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Israel, you are near. You are near to him. You are near to the temple. You are near to the things of God. Listen to Psalm Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands. That's the Gentile countries. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people afar. That's the Gentiles. Then listen to this one. This is a good one. Isaiah 57:19, creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. You see that? I will heal him. And listen to this in Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Yeah, God formed the nation Israel, but he always had the Gentiles in mind. Always had the Gentiles in mind. The Jews failed, but God did not let their failure keep the Messiah from coming and salvation being to those of us who were far off. And that's what Christ has done. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. See that in 17? 2:17? Brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, sin is what separates us from God, and sin is what separates us from each other. And that's what the cross is all about, Christ dealing with sin. When you see the blood of Christ, you're talking about the sacrifice of Christ, where Christ took on himself all of our sin, Jew and Gentile. Took all our sin on himself. And you can have a relationship with God and you can talk to him anytime you want. Verse 18, see it in verse 18? Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then look at Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Sin separates, Christ brings together. Christ tears down the walls of separation. That's the power of God, because these were real walls. These were real partitions. These were real issues. We're sort of far from this conflict, the Jew-Gentile conflict. This happened in the early church. It was huge, huge problem, huge issues. It's interesting to me that pastors talk about wanting unity. Churches talk about we want to have unity, we want to have unity, but they don't preach the gospel. The gospel is the only way to have unity. Only through the sacrificed blood of Christ, only through Christ's sacrificial death can we have unity. Only can we gather around the table and have unity, remembering what Christ has done for each one of us in dying for our sin. We are on a level playing field there. We're all sinners in need of salvation, and Christ is the answer for Jew and Gentile. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Christ is the uniter. Our sin is the separator. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin separates us from each other. But it's Christ who brings us to God, and it's Christ who brings us together in unity. That's what this great chapter is about. It's about the unity that he has created in the gospel. And if people want to have unity, that starts with that. I need Christ. I need Christ to do a work in me. You need Christ to do a work in you. We all need Christ to do a work in each other, that we might find that unity and that love for each other. So Paul says, these are the obstacles. The power of God overcame them all, and that's why this is all formerly you. You're now in the body of Christ. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, that we can look at these things in the sense that they've happened, and we see the results of them even today as we look in our own church and see people from different ethnic backgrounds. We see people, God, from different cultures coming through our doors all the time. And we're so grateful to you, Father, for the work that you have done. God, I pray that we would show hospitality to strangers. That's what the passage says. People that are not like us. People that come from different places. People that need to be served and loved and ministered to. I pray, God, we'd always have a heart like that. Father, I pray you would tear down prejudice in our hearts. Prejudice is a result of pride. And I just pray, God, that you would just attack that in each of our lives. Not to show partiality, but Father, to recognize that in Christ we are all one, and we stand before your throne as the redeemed who will sing praises to you for eternity. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.